okay? So I need you to listen fast so that we can stay on time. We have a, I didn't think it was a whole lot, but it was a lot to cover. Today, open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. We're looking at verses 14 through 41. This is Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Remember, last week was the day of Pentecost. Last week was when the Holy Spirit was poured out onto the church. It was the promised Holy Spirit. Jesus says, you're going to receive power. You're going to be my witnesses. And you're going to bear witness about me in Judea, Samaria, Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so they go back and they're waiting, and boom, here it is. Here's the Holy Spirit is given to the church, and they all begin to speak in foreign languages. These everyday, ordinary Galileans are speaking fluent foreign languages that they've never even heard. Okay, that's what happened last week. And some people are amazed at this, as you are. Some of you are like, eyes open, like, what? That really happened? Yeah, exactly. So that's what happened. They were amazed. Many people that heard it were amazed, but still others were not impressed. In fact, what they said was, these people are just drunk. They're filled with new wine. One guy pointed out last week to me, he said, you know, it's interesting how foolish they are, because everyone knows that no one gets more fluent, more intelligent by being drunk than they are when they're not drunk. It just proves how hard they are that they would deny even their own logic, that these people who can't speak fluent language when they're not drunk would be able to speak a fluent language when they are drunk. But that's what Peter responds to. Peter begins a sermon. He answers that question. He takes that question that they have about, are these people filled with new wine? And Peter responds to that. So this morning, we're going to look at Peter's sermon, but as I prepared this week, I thought, you know, all of these people hear the same sermon. All of these people hear the same words, and yet the responses are different. And so it occurred to me that people receive the same words, they hear the same sermon, and yet respond in different ways. And Jesus in Matthew 11 says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. And it's like, well, I have ears. We all have ears. Jesus wasn't saying if you physically have ears. But Jesus was pointing out that it's not just our ears that we hear with, it's our heart. Scientifically, we hear the same airway sound waves. They come into our ears and they go to our brain, but then they're filtered. And I would say that they're filtered by the condition of our heart. And we receive sermons and messages and the gospel in different ways. And so this morning we're going to look at four different ways that people hear or heard Peter's sermon, and how we might hear Peter's sermon today. Four different ways. The first, I want you to write this down if you're following along in your bulletin, are what I've called the spiritually convinced. The spiritually convinced hear an ideal gospel presentation. Or you might strike through that ideal. I think it would be better to just say a model gospel presentation. The spiritually convinced hear a model gospel presentation. So who are the spiritually convinced? The spiritually convinced are the people that say, I'm following Jesus. I'm yours. You have me. I want to be your witness in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And we're wrestling with, how do we do that? Like, how do we put meat on those bones? How do we tell people about Jesus? And these people, the spiritually convinced, when they hear Peter's sermon, they hear a model gospel presentation. So verse 14 and 15. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. So the first thing that we do as we present the gospel is keep it relevant. Peter did not get defensive. You know, there's this emotional thing happening. There's this really connected and experiential thing happening that's close, that is the fulfillment of Jesus' words. And here are some people who are doubting that. And they're saying that this thing that we're experiencing, that we're seeing and hearing, this thing is not, it can be explained by wine. These people are just drunk. That's offensive. And Peter could have stood up and cursed them. He could have stood up and said, "You're ignorant fools. How dare you question what's happening here, what God is doing?" But Peter doesn't do that. He answers a real question that they really have. Peter begins with something that they can relate to. He says, the question that you're asking, are these people drunk? He begins with that. Rather than clobbering them, he says, that's a real question. That's something you really want to know about. Let me begin there. And so we, the convinced, the spiritually convinced, who would say, "I want to be a witness for Jesus," we should answer real questions. We should begin the conversation with things that people can relate to. What this implies is that we would know what people are really asking. We're good at predicting or at projecting what people ought to be asking. They ought to be asking, "Who is Jesus, and what will I say when I stand before him as my judge?" That's what they ought to be asking. But if that's where we begin, that may be like the Kirby vacuum salesman who shows up at your door and says, "You need a Kirby vacuum." How many of you are going to give that guy the time of day? There's no relevance. "I don't need a Kirby vacuum." Right? Now listen, I can make a relationship with someone. I can build relevancy with a person standing in the grocery line. Don't fool yourself. Don't think, well, the only people that I can share the gospel with are people that I've known for years. No, you can build a relational connection with someone in seconds if you care about them. If you really care about them, you can connect relationally, and you can pick up on something that's relevant right there in a grocery line, right there as you check out. Certainly, you can do that with people you work with and your friends and your neighbors. You know, last week we talked about speaking language, and I felt like I missed an opportunity to talk about this, but then as I prepared this week, I thought this is where this point should go. Languages. We may or may not ever present the gospel in a foreign language. We will probably, most of us will present the gospel in our native language, which is English, but it is possible for us to still learn the language of other people as we present the gospel, as we learn their hobbies, as we learn the things that are happening in their life, their jobs and their careers. Let me give an example. If I go up, if I'm standing behind a single mom, a mom in the grocery store, checking out, struggling to, you know, I see her doing coupons and counting change and all this, and I sense, and maybe I'm overhearing, that this is a single mom struggling, that I'm not going to speak to her like I would a businessman. I'm going to speak to her in a way that shows her that I can relate to her, that's relevant to her. I'm going to speak her language. Just like if I run into a guy and he's got he's wearing a shirt that says Bob's Automotive. I know that what's important to him, that his language is car repair. And I can, in some way, jump in there and at least try. And you know, in my experience in Germany, if you walk up to someone if you walk up to a German citizen and you ask them the question, "Do you speak English?" A lot of times the answer is nein. But if you go up and say, "Sprechen Sie Englisch?" you might get ein bisschen, a little. Here's the point. Germans find it so offensive that Americans would come over and be so presumptuous. I want to speak to you, but I want you to speak in my language. But if you will at least try, if you'll say, I'm gonna give a little bit of an effort to speak your language, to be relevant to you, to be relational to you, then they're willing to speak English back, because most of them really do. I think the same thing happens when we go throughout our life and we interact with people. If we will try to speak their language, find some point of connection to keep it relevant, to answer real questions, to start with something that they can relate to. Now, maybe some of you are thinking, man, relevancy, that was a thing of the past, and the last decade or so, the last two decades, relevancy has come to take a kind of a negative connotation. But I would argue that that's because relevancy became the end rather than the beginning. That it wasn't about beginning with a point of relevancy, but that it was relevancy was the end all. That all we do, we just want to be relevant. And so we just want to do things that people can relate to, and we never want to get beyond that. But the point is that if you want to present Jesus to someone else, if you want to understand a model of the gospel presentation, you begin the way Peter began each one of his eight sermons, answering real questions. Beginning with something that people can relate to. Speak their language. Figure out what you have in common. You have a neighbor who loves to go fishing? Begin with fishing. Begin with a conversation about fishing. You have a guy that loves to ride motorcycles? Figure out how to speak into that, to use that as a jump off. Find a way to connect. Find a way to be relevant. Letter B, or the second one, would be keep it scriptural. So this is where the church got it wrong with the whole relevancy thing. They failed to keep it scriptural. They failed to begin with relevance and then move to the scripture. Look at what Peter does here in verse 16 through 21. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. Okay, so he says, I'm going to answer a question. And I'm going to answer that question that you're really asking by going to Scripture, the authoritative Word of God. Okay, he says in verse 17, and in the last days it shall be, God declares that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Look here in verse 33, he says, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Peter says this prophecy in Joel that all of the Jews were expecting to have happen, to have fulfilled, this prophecy that you understand, that you were looking for, it is happening right now. That's what's happening. So Peter goes to Scripture to explain what's happening. Remember that Peter has a shift in worldviews. Peter is the one who, when Jesus says this scripture has to be fulfilled about me and I'm going to suffer, that Peter rebukes Jesus. Remember from chapter 1, now Peter's teaching the church saying scripture must be fulfilled. Something happened in that time span where Peter now understands his own world through scripture. And he's explaining not only to himself and to the church, but to everyone that what's happening was predicted in scripture. He also goes on to refer to David in verse 25, to Psalm 110. This microphone is giving me all kinds of heck here. I'm sorry. For David says concerning him, verse 25, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. In other translations, say decay instead of corruption, and I think that helps us get a better sense of what David is talking about. Verse 28, you have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. And then in verse 29 through 33, Peter goes on to say, this thing that you read, that you knew about, Psalm 110, was never about David. It was always about David's ancestor. It was always about Messiah. It was always about Jesus. He goes on, he says in verse 29, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, the one who spoke these things, that he died and was buried, and his tomb is with us. And yet this scripture here, Psalm 110, says that God will not allow decay, corruption, to come upon his flesh. And yet David's bones are right here in a tomb. And so this passage was never about David. This passage was always about Jesus. See, Peter keeps it scriptural. He goes back and explains Jesus through the scriptures. He says in 2 Peter verse 1:21 that no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. In other words, as these Old Testament men were speaking, they were speaking not of their own will. They were not just saying their own words, but the Holy Spirit was speaking through them and was predicting about Jesus, was prophesying Jesus, a Messiah. And Peter is saying, this Jesus is the one. 300 Old Testament prophecies fulfilled by Jesus. And Peter points to three. He keeps it scriptural. Scripture reveals that Jesus' death is victory and not defeat. Because it was predicted, it was prophesied. This was all within God's control, God's sovereign plan. He also says in verse 34, again he goes to David. Says, for David did not ascend into the heavens, and yet he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make you enemies, your enemies, your footstool. Peter says, David spoke those words, and yet he never ascended into heaven. He was not raised. He was not lifted up. And so what David spoke way back then was pointing to Jesus. Jesus fulfills this. I want to also point out that this is where the church begins to identify and understand Trinitarian theology. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We see it right here. It didn't take hundreds of years for the church to say, okay, well, there's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. No, it's right here. Look, these words in English, Lord, it's the same word. But it's not the same word in Hebrew. What Peter's quoting here from Psalms in Hebrew says, Yahweh said to my Adonai, God the Father is Yahweh, Adonai is Lord, something different. There's an identification that there are multiple parts to the Trinity and yet one God. This is right here in the very beginning. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He keeps it scriptural. Third, keep it Christ-centered. Make the point of a gospel presentation Jesus, not the person that you're speaking to. We get really focused on the person. Like, hey man, I know that there's not a lot of hope in your life, not a lot of purpose in your life. There's a lot of pain in your life. And if you'll follow Jesus, then you'll experience these things, these benefits of following Jesus. And while I can attest to you that there's purpose in following Jesus, and there's hope in following Jesus, and there's joy in following Jesus, there's also tribulation in following Jesus. There's also persecution in following Jesus. There's also rejection in following Jesus. The point is not what Jesus can do for the person. The point is Jesus. We keep our presentation Christ-centered. Look, Peter talked about, he spoke about Christ's incarnation in verse 22. He says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Peter says, here is a man physical, visible, historical. A man from Nazareth, a geographic location that they could identify. And he says he did works in your presence that you yourself know of. This man was real. Jesus was a real man, not a personification. Jesus was a real man. In verse 23, he talks about the crucifixion of Christ. He says, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Jesus, the real man, really died. The Romans had perfected the art of crucifixion. I hesitate to even say art. It's a cruel and torturous death. But they had perfected it. And no one came off a cross except that they were dead. And really dead. They had a vested interest in ensuring that Jesus really was dead. Some people say that he swooned, that he was just unconscious for 3 days. It's ridiculous. It's like saying that you're speaking in a foreign language that you've never heard because you're drunk. It's absurd. It's ridiculous. Jesus really died on the cross. Verse 24, he speaks of the resurrection. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Pangs is the same word that we would use for childbirth. Pangs of childbirth. In the same way that a woman cannot hold the baby in her womb when it's time to come out, death could not hold Jesus in. Peter speaks to the resurrection also in verse 31 and 32. He says, "For he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ." David did. David saw and spoke about the resurrection. He predicted the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption or decay. In other words, the body of Jesus did not decay. And that's what David predicted. This Jesus God raised up. And look, and of that we are all witnesses. The resurrection has eyewitness accounts. And I want you to understand that the disciples, each of them, was sentenced to death, went to their death, except John, who narrowly escaped being boiled alive. The rest of the disciples went to their death defending what they saw, not what they heard, not what someone had convinced them. They said, we saw Jesus alive after he was dead. At what point in the crucifixion process does Peter say, I made it all up? At what point does Stephen, being the first martyr, being buried up to his waist, at what point does he say, I lied about this? This is eyewitness accounts. Peter says, we saw Jesus raised from the dead. We must wrestle with that. Multiple people went to their death defending what they saw, not what someone else had convinced them. So we speak about the resurrection. He spoke about the exaltation, verse 33, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. He's poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. What is happening on this day is coming from a king. What is happening on this day is coming from the ruler of all creation. Jesus is not just a low and meek servant anymore. He came that way as a silent lamb. But he was exalted to God, to the right hand of God, and he sits and he reigns over all of creation. There's not a square inch of the universe over which Jesus does not say, that is mine. And we tell people that Jesus is our king. And we don't say, you come to Jesus and you get what he has to offer, and stop there. Notice what Peter says in verse 34. verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. We don't just tell people to come to know Jesus as Savior, as Messiah, as Deliverer, as Christ. Come and get this free gift without saying, come and submit to this Lord who rules over all of creation. The Gentiles who would later hear this would understand Lord as King, because it was to Caesar that they would say, you are Lord. They would say, Caesar is Lord. And now Peter is saying, Jesus is Lord. And the Jews would have heard him say that he is the Christ. He is the predicted Messiah. He is the Deliverer. They expected a deliverance from politics, a political deliverance, an earthly kingdom, deliverance from Rome. And yet what Peter is saying, that Christ, the Deliverer, is delivering us from our sin and the wages of sin, which is death. When we present the gospel to people, we say Jesus will set you free from sin. Jesus will set you free from the penalty of sin. And Jesus calls you to submit to him as Lord. Because he is both Lord and Christ. And he reigns over his creation. And he reigns over you and I. It is a recognition of the essential divinity of Jesus. He was, he is, and he always will be Lord and King. Thirdly, we keep our presentation convictional. People responded to Peter's sense of urgency. In verse 37, it says, now when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart. Have you been cut to the heart? Have you ever had a sermon that cut you to the heart? Where you said, I hear the sermon. I hear the words, not just with my ears, but with my heart. They have penetrated my heart and my soul. It says they were cut to the heart, and then they asked Peter, brothers, what shall we do? What shall we do? And Peter enlists a commitment. Verse 38, and Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In verse 21, it says that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That was what Joel prophesied, that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Implies you must call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. When we preach the gospel, we tell them you must call upon the name of Jesus to be saved. We don't get them just to the edge and say, now have a nice day. I hope you figure this out from here. We tell them, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day that you should make that step, that you should say to Jesus, you are Lord. Peter referred to Joel 2, which is an end times prophecy. And in that five verse passage or so, five or seven verses, Joel speaks of the beginning of the end times, which Peter identifies as Pentecost 2,000 years ago. And the end of the end times, which is at some point in the future, Joel sees that 2,000 plus year span and summarizes that in five verses. Do you sense the urgency? However long the Lord belabors this end times is up to him. But there is a sense of urgency that they felt 2,000 years ago. How much more should people be aware and feel and respond to it today? There is nothing stopping Jesus from coming back this moment. I've always wanted for it to happen as soon as I snap my fingers. In verse 39, we should be aware that This promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord God calls to himself. There should not be a single person that we would not say, Jesus loves you, Jesus died for you, call on the name of Jesus and you can be saved. Not a single person. Not a single person occupying a jail cell. Not a single person soliciting themselves on the street, addicted to drugs and alcohol and pornography. There's not a single person that we would not say, Jesus died for you. And verse 23 shows us the paradox of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. He says it was God's definite plan that Jesus would be crucified and he was killed by the hands of lawless men. God was sovereign over the crucifixion. Man was responsible. In the same way, God calls, man responds. It's our job as the spiritually convinced to present the gospel in a way that shows God's sovereignty and yet asks for a response. These people were clearly spiritually convicted, and that brings us to number two. And I'm out of time, almost out of time. The spiritually convicted hear of their sin and need for repentance and baptism. Maybe some of you here today are not the spiritually convinced, but you're the spiritually convicted. You heard the Holy Spirit say, it was you who nailed Jesus to the cross. It was your sin. That's what Peter says. He says, you killed him. You crucified and killed Jesus by the hands of lawless men. It was your sin. When you are convicted by the Holy Spirit, you understand that it was your sin, not the sin of the world, as if it's some corporate thing. Jesus died for the sin of the world, but specifically he died for your sin. It was your sin, it was my sin that nailed Jesus to the cross. When you are spiritually convicted, you recognize your sin, and your response is not fear of hell. Your response is remorse for sinning against a holy God. I'm not convinced that the 20th century was the best century for the church. A lot of conversions, a lot of baptisms, a lot of decisions, a lot of prayers prayed. But I just wonder how many of them were prayed because people scared the hell out of them. And all I want is to not burn eternally in hell, separated from God. That's all I want. And so I'm going to come and I'm going to pray. I'm going to accept a get out of hell free card. Who wouldn't take that? But that is not what marks the spiritually convicted. What marks the spiritually convicted is a remorse for sin. There's an earnest and an honest question. What do we do now? Lord, you have plucked my heart. I recognize my sin. I recognize that it was my sin that nailed Jesus to the cross. What do I do now? Peter says, repent and be baptized. There are three words in the New Testament that are all translated repent. This one means a change of mind. What happened in the Garden of Eden is that Adam and Eve disagreed with God. God says, I'm God and you're man. I decide what's right and wrong and you follow. And Satan says, if you'll eat of the fruit of the knowledge of, I'm trying to rush this. If you will eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then you will be like God. You will decide what is right and wrong. You will decide what is okay and what is not okay. And that is fundamentally our problem. We want to be God. We want to decide what's right and wrong. And repentance is changing your mind, saying, God, you are God and I am not. You decide what is right and wrong and I don't. And what I have done, you say is wrong. And I agree with you. That is repentance. Then he says, be baptized. Baptism is an outward sign of an inward change. In Acts chapter 10, we see that Cornelius' whole household received the Holy Spirit, and then they were baptized. In this passage, it might seem as though a baptism was the thing that saved a person, but it's not. Baptism is a step of obedience. And I would argue that if you have not been baptized and you are following Jesus, that you haven't been obedient in the very first thing that you're called to do, which is to be baptized. And you should be baptized. Baptism was a traumatic step, though, for the Jews, because that was something that Gentiles did when they converted to Judaism. And Gentiles were dogs and filthy animals and disgusting. And now Peter is saying, you Jews, that's you. You also need to be washed clean. You also need to go through a symbolic act that demonstrates before other men and God that you recognize you're unclean, that you need forgiveness, that you need Jesus. Baptism is a way of us expressing our humility, our remorse. It's a way of expressing that we have been changed on the inside. And it's the first step of obedience to Christ. Remember the sense of urgency that Peter preached with. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of forgiveness. His forgiveness is granted even to those who nailed Jesus to the cross. There's no one in here who's unable to be saved. No one that you know is unable to be saved if they will call upon the name of Jesus for salvation. Third, quickly, the spiritually crippled hear of a healing transformation. Now, this is implied because I want you to remember who spoke these words. Peter spoke these words. And what do we know about Peter? We know that just 50 days before this, Peter denied Jesus. Peter was on the inside circle. Peter was right there. He was the first to get out of the boat and get onto the water. Peter had the strongest connection, I would say, to Jesus. The most intimate connection with Jesus. And yet, at the pivotal moment, Peter sidelines himself. He takes himself out of the game through failure, through denial, through fear. No one is more sidelined than Peter was. No one is further from the game than Peter was. And yet here is Peter preaching and ushering in the age of grace where 3,000 people will come to know Jesus. How did that happen? After the resurrection, Jesus calls to Peter and says, hey, come here. Do you love me? And Peter says, Lord, you know I love you. And he says, do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. Do you love me? Peter says, you know I love you. Peter denied Jesus three times. Jesus reinstates Peter three times. And I believe that drives Peter to go back to the Bible. We see in chapter 1 that they were devoted to prayer. Peter was called back to Jesus. He heard Jesus say, it's okay. Get back in the game. You've been out of the game. You've been lazy or apathetic. You failed. You're fearful. Get back in the game. And Peter goes back and he devotes himself to prayer, devotes himself to the Word. And so when the moment is ready, he preaches a sermon. There's no preparation time. It says in chapter 2, verse 1, suddenly this happens. And then Peter stands up and he preaches. He was ready because he believed Jesus when Jesus said, you're in the game. And so for those of us who feel sidelined, those of us who feel like, man, I failed. I had an opportunity and I failed. Get back in the game. No one is more sidelined than Peter was. No one denies Jesus as much as Peter did. No one is further from Jesus, from the work of Christ, than Peter was. And yet Jesus says, Peter, come on back. Devote yourself to prayer, get back in the Word, and get ready to be used. The spiritually crippled hear of healing transformation. And finally, the fourth way to hear is the saddest in my mind. It's the one that I grieve over. The spiritually calloused hear a neat story. In verse 41, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Peter says about 3,000. What he doesn't say is that everyone who heard the message was baptized that day, which means there were some who heard and walked away unmoved. There are some who hear sermons time after time after time, and they are unmoved. My prayer is that you would never leave this place unmoved. That you would find yourself somewhere on that spectrum. I'm convinced. I want to share Jesus. Or I'm convicted. I need Jesus. Or I'm crippled. I need to get back in the game. But never calloused. That this would never just be a neat story that you tell your kids. That day, 3,000 people cried out to Jesus for forgiveness, and they were saved, and they received the Holy Spirit. Do we pray for that? As the worship team comes back, we're going to sing the same songs we sung last week. Come Alive, Dry Bones, Ezekiel 37. Do you think that Peter's sermon was so powerful because Peter was a great speaker? Because he was such a righteous man? No, 3,000 people were saved that day because the breath of God breathed on dry bones and gave new life and used Peter's voice. My question to you is, do you pray for that here? Do you pray for that among your relatives and your friends and neighbors? That you could be the voice. That you could be the voice. Not just me, not just Andrew or Jared. You could be the voice. Someone could hear. Call out to Jesus and be saved. He is Lord and Christ. Maybe some of you in this room today need to call out to Jesus for forgiveness and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Stand and sing, this is your time to come. Time to respond. Time to worship. Saying, God, I am convinced. Give me an opportunity to be the voice. Or God, I am convicted. Forgive me. Or God, I am crippled. Heal me. This is your time.